morning in Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's in the last section of that Bible on page 44. Very familiar passage to us of the story of the arrival of Jesus. Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken by Quirinius, the governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. You may be seated. The beautiful story of the arrival of Jesus and the love and mercy of God, and not just allowing Jesus to be born to Mary and Joseph, but to be declared to shepherds and citizens of Bethlehem, far and wide, to know of the arrival of Jesus the King. Let's go ahead and bow our heads this morning in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we pray to you at this time, Father, we consider this story, and it's a reminder to us of several aspects of our walk with you. Father, let us first and foremost never forget this good news, this arrival of Jesus, this Savior who was born, not just for those that were alive then, but that who was born for each of us. May we worship, Father, like the heavenly host that was there before the shepherds as we think of Jesus. May our hearts desire to sing the glory that belongs only to you. May we find comfort in the message that peace is now available for all men. May we respond, Father, like the shepherds did, responding in faith and belief. Those who immediately upon hearing this declaration went straight forward to Bethlehem to see Jesus, and who became proclaimers of all that had been revealed to them about his arrival. Forgive us, Father, when our hearts, as we stand here on this date in 2019, forgive us, Father, when our hearts are too full of earthly treasure to be able to treasure these truths as Mary did. Instead, may we come and worship this morning. Worship Christ Jesus, the King. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Thank you, men, and thank you, choir. They did such a wonderful job, didn't they? And they get to come back next Tuesday, this Tuesday. And we'll get to hear the choir sing again. It'll be a wonderful, wonderful time. Well, I have to tell you, sitting in the choir and looking at you as you sing is a different start to my normal worship time. Most of you were singing, so that's good. You don't have to worry. I wasn't checking up on you. But I was wondering why there were so many empty seats. And then it took me through like the middle of the second song to realize that all of the people in the choir would eventually be sitting. Well, there was a mystery that I had to solve this Christmas. It's a mystery that's been in my mind for several years. It was there before I started seminary or ever served as a pastor. This mystery began for me back when I was a customer service manager in Southern California, selling books, filling orders for churches. And in our database, and in the calls that I would receive, we would fill orders for churches named Emmanuel with an I, Baptist Church or Bible Church. And then we would receive orders for Emmanuel with an E, Baptist Church. And I always wondered why the difference. Why some churches spelled Emmanuel with an I and some spelled it with an E. At first, I thought maybe it was denomination-driven, but then I realized that there were Baptist churches that and other denominations that had both the I and the E for Emmanuel. Then I thought maybe it was geographically driven. Maybe the Northeast were the I's and the South was the E's, but then that didn't work either. Then maybe historically driven, based on the time that the church began, but there were some churches that began almost when our country began that had both. I never really followed up on it. It wasn't like I stayed awake at night trying to solve this mystery over the years. But as we came to this time of year, this Christmas season, and in particular this Sunday before Christmas, I decided I was going to resolve this mystery. You'll notice this morning, if you've opened your Bible to our passage in Matthew chapter 1, you'll notice in Matthew 1, in verse 23, you'll find that word, that name, the focus of my long-standing curiosity, Emmanuel. And if you are looking at your Bibles, you'll notice if you have a New American Standard Version, an English Standard Version, a New International Standard Version, or even a New King James Version, Emmanuel in verse 23 will begin with an I. But if you're old school, if you've got the King James Version of the Scriptures, your Emmanuel begins with an E. So who's right? Is one group of translators more biblically sound than the other? Well, the answer is both spellings are correct. Now, if you'll take your bulletins out this morning and put them next to your Bible, I've provided you a little bit of help that I think will be useful to you as we reference Emmanuel. There in the bottom right-hand corner of your bulletins. Emmanuel with an I originates from the Hebrew Old Testament. Passages found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and chapter 8, verse 8. Emmanuel with an I, even when quoted in the New Testament in Matthew 1, is referring to those Hebrew connotations, and especially in Matthew 1:23, back to Isaiah 7. Emmanuel with an E is Greek. It's a New Testament transliteration of the Hebrew word, beginning, as you can see in your bulletin, with the Greek letter epsilon, which looks a whole lot like our E's. And you can even see there at the bottom of that box how much the Greek word and name Emmanuel looks very similar to our English Emmanuel with an E. So to solve this mystery, you simply need to understand that some Bible versions are leaning towards the Hebrew. They favor the original Emmanuel with an I out of the Hebrew from the Old Testament, and some favor the Greek, the E coming from the Greek transliteration of Emmanuel in Matthew 1:23. So congratulations. After this brief time this morning, we've all become etymologists, experts in the study of the origins of words. And while satisfying, while this curiosity is interesting and maybe somewhat helpful, the way in which Emmanuel is spelled is not the most important feature of the name. It's the meaning of Emmanuel that matters. And when we see God, through His Holy Spirit, use Emmanuel in the Scriptures, He does so for very specific and particular reasons. He has a purpose when you see your Bible read Emmanuel. I want to read for you this morning the entirety of, this passage before us. We're not going to get into great detail on this particular passage. I include it because of how it highlights this name, Emmanuel. Beginning in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." This morning, in the time that we have remaining, I want to draw out for you four features of Emmanuel. The first is the scandal of Emmanuel. The second is the sign of Emmanuel. The third is the solace of Emmanuel. And the fourth is the story of Emmanuel. The scandal, the sign, the solace, and the story of Emmanuel. We begin with the scandal. The scandal. Now, if you had had no introduction, no background, no history, no church, and you showed up this morning and you parachuted into Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18, you might think that that was a potentially scandalous situation. Joseph was a man who was betrothed to the love of his life, to Mary. Betrothal was more serious than engagement, but it wasn't quite formal marriage. It was exclusive commitment, but had yet to reach that marriage ceremony. And Joseph is in this betrothal stage, virtual marriage with Mary, only to find out that Mary is pregnant and with child. And Joseph knows he's not the father. If you were to show up and you had never heard that story and you weren't familiar with the Bible, you might think that that was the scandal of Emmanuel. Joseph was a fearer of God. And rather than have Mary stoned for what looked like adultery, he planned to quietly and honorably and legally divorce her so that they could each go their separate ways. And that's why the angel arrived to him in the dream. And although this situation had all the makings of scandal, that's not the scandal that I'm talking about when I speak of the scandal of Emmanuel. I'm talking about the scandal that is found in the name itself. Look again at your bulletin this morning, because I've broken down the Hebrew word for you into its three parts. In Hebrew, instead of reading left to right as we are taught, you read from right to left. So Emmanuel in Hebrew begins with the preposition with. That's how the Hebrew language uses prepositions. It often puts them on the front end of words. And then it adds a suffix, an addition to the with, the new us is the translation. So yim with new us, and then El, God, or Mighty One. With us, God. And since we don't talk that way in English, we translate it God with us. Do you see the scandal yet? I want you to think about God for a moment. Think about the transcendent, eternal, triune God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 44, verse 6, God speaking says, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? And then in verse 8, is there any God besides me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. He is transcendent. He's also holy. You simply need to recall when Isaiah was in the temple of the Lord, at the very beginning of chapter 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah, as a firsthand witness, says that he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and all around him are seraphim exclaiming, and this is the quality of God they start with, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And in response to that, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am ruined, in light of the glory and the holiness of God. He says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I am a man of unclean lips. I am ruined. God has no one like him, is absolutely transcendent, and is perfectly holy, and there is no one that compares to him. Turn, if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 45. I want to point out just some of the phrases that you find very quickly in Isaiah 45 and 46 as we consider God. God. In this section of Isaiah, God begins with a prophecy about a king that won't arrive for 150 years. A prophecy about Cyrus, a Persian king that would come along and eventually allow his people to be freed from captivity. But then look at verse 5 of Isaiah 45. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And then in verse 8, he describes his power. Drip down, O heavens from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Verse 12, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness. Verse 18, for thus the Lord says, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge. You care about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior? Verse 23, I have sworn by myself. Whenever you see that in the scripture, that's because he is the only one that can stand up to that kind of oath. To me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Chapter 46, verse 5, as he has moved on to speaking to his own people. Verse 5, to whom would you liken me and make me an equal and compare me? Are you trying to make me comparable to the idols in which your heart desires to worship? Verse 8, remember this and be assured. Recall it to your mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Verse 12, listen to me. You stubborn-minded. Emmanuel begins with God. Emmanuel begins with God. He's one side of the name, and we are on the other side. Us. Mankind. All of us who have been plunged into sin by Adam and Eve, all of us who are completely and totally sinful, all of us as a race, there's not a man, a woman, or a child who can flee from this sin. All of us as individuals whose bodies are decaying and broken and seeking what is evil, whose minds are hostile to God and suppress the truth in unrighteousness, whose wills are bound to sin, turning aside and never seeking after God, whose emotions left unchecked allow selfishness and lust to justify murder, envy to justify conflicts and quarrels, and anger to justify the rashness of pursuing our own definitions of what is righteous. Every man, woman, and child is found in Psalm 14:1, the fool who has said in their heart, there is no God. We call that total depravity. And it gets worse for us. We're not just completely and totally depraved. We're completely and totally incapable of changing our condition. The illustration God uses in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23 is the Ethiopian who can't change their color or the leopard who can't change their spots. That's the illustration he uses to describe our incapacity to change who we are. God is saying that we are as capable of changing our sinful condition as we are of changing the color of our skin, or of a leopard deciding to turn himself into a lion and no longer have any spots. Do you see the scandal in Emmanuel yet? The scandal is that an eternal, holy, incomparable, all-powerful, triune God would choose to be with us. When God allowed Job to finally see this chasm that exists between God and man, Job's response was, I repent in dust and ashes. Just the scandal of these words together in Emmanuel alone should cause us to repent like Job and bow down in worship of the one true God. I don't know, maybe this Christmas season, you're sitting here and nobody knows, but you're finding yourself discouraged and distressed, maybe detached from God. Maybe there was a time when you were close to Him, but now you feel far away. I would encourage you, embrace the scandal of Emmanuel. Because maybe, just maybe, we fall into that because we've lost the amazement of Emmanuel. Because we've lost the wonder of who God really is in comparison to who we really are. The scandal of Emmanuel will humble your heart. Only a miracle of God could bridge the divide between God and man. Only a miracle of God could even initiate that resolution. Only a miracle of God would bring it about. And that miracle was Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Now, I find it interesting, in light of the tremendous weight that is found in this word, that if you study your scriptures, it is not one of those names that is used frequently. In fact, it would be correct to say that Emmanuel is actually used very, very rarely by God in the Bible. So if the first feature of Emmanuel is the scandal, I want to draw out the next 14. Now you'll notice that I tried this morning in going to the scriptures to provide the support for what we know about God and man, that I tried to stay in Isaiah. Just keep it to Isaiah. Because that's where we find Emmanuel in the Old Testament. And that's where we find the second feature, the sign of Emmanuel. The sign of Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14 is the first time the name Emmanuel is used in the Bible. And many of us are familiar with this story of what is going on here in Isaiah 7. Ahaz, it's really a story about a wicked king of Judah. And Ahaz is at a pivotal moment in his life. He is centuries removed from his forefather David. And he is faced as the king of southern part of Israel, of Judah. He's faced with a potential invasion from the north and from the east. Syria and Israel are about to attack him. And he is seeking help, and he thinks he knows how he is going to resolve this. And God sends Isaiah the prophet to him. And Ahaz faces the question that everyone must answer at some point in their lives. Am I going to trust myself, or am I going to give up myself and surrender and place all of my faith and trust in God? That is the context for the use of Emmanuel in Isaiah 7. The question that Ahaz was facing was, do you trust God to save you, or do you trust yourself? Do you really believe what God says? What God says about himself, what he says about you, what he says about his plan, and what he says about your circumstances. Do you believe him? And Ahaz chooses himself. That's where we're at in verse 10. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Whatever sign God in his mercy offers this wicked man an opportunity to believe, to turn from himself and to turn to him. And Ahaz wouldn't have it. He uses a lot of religious language, makes it seem like he's really contemplating this. Like, thank you, but no thank you, Lord. But in the end, he rejects this gracious and merciful offer and says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. It's really saying, I'm going to believe in myself. Thank you very much. And as in response to Ahaz's rejection, God gives a sign. He gave Ahaz an opportunity to ask for one. He refused. He rejected him. So God gave a sign. God would not and cannot be thwarted by man. His will overcome. God would bring about salvation. The salvation that Ahaz said he desired, but this salvation would not come through a treaty or going after foreign leaders to help come and help them. Salvation would become through a virgin birth. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name. And this is the first time we see this in the scripture. Emmanuel. The sign of Emmanuel. Emmanuel is a confirmation that what God says is true. Now to Ahaz, Emmanuel became a sign of judgment because he refused to believe. Oh, Ahaz, you don't think I can deliver you from your enemies? I'm going to send you a miracle that you couldn't even imagine. But the hardness of Ahaz's heart prevented him from believing the sign. And whenever you don't believe what God says, it turns around and becomes judgment upon your head. All of Ahaz's pride and independence and idolatry and even his murder all originate in his life because he did not believe God. And so forever, he is memorialized as one who serves as a representative of those who reject God. And the virgin birth would be a sign against those who would not believe, a stumbling block of offense to those who would refuse to surrender to Jesus as God in the flesh. The sign that was rejected will end up judging all those who refuse to believe it. And just like with Ahaz, no one will have an excuse. Well, Lord, you didn't tell me. Well, if only you'd given me more information, I needed more time. No excuses. Emmanuel will serve as a sign of judgment, but it is also a sign of hope. Emmanuel is a sign of hope for those who do believe, that faith in God will be rewarded. It is the hope of every Israelite, the hope of every Gentile. Indeed, in Emmanuel is the hope of the entire world. Ahaz was looking for the strongest army he could find because might makes right, to protect himself. And God says, I'm going to send you a sign of protection and salvation in the birth of a baby born of a virgin. You want to know what the difference is between God and man? That's the difference. The virgin birth reminds men of their inability. That salvation is a work of God and has nothing to do with themselves. The virgin birth is a mystery that we cannot fully understand, that we must believe by faith. Takes away any opportunity we might have to take credit in our salvation. The virgin birth of Emmanuel is a reminder that when Jesus was born, it was a miracle. It wasn't just another everyday event. The virgin birth of Jesus as Emmanuel was a sign and a reminder that God is God and that in Christ he condescended to us. If the point of the scandal of Emmanuel is to humble our hearts, humble us, the point of the sign of Emmanuel is to expose us. What will you believe? Because you and I are in verse 14. The Lord himself will give you plural. Again, this is where Southern Bibles would be so helpful, right? Y'all will give you a sign. It's a sign for everyone. Emmanuel is a sign for every man, woman, and child. Will you believe it? The scandal of Emmanuel will humble your heart. The sign of Emmanuel will expose your heart. The third feature of Emmanuel comes just in the next chapter. You can flip the page, or maybe it's on the same page in your own Bibles, and that's the solace of Emmanuel. The solace of Emmanuel. Now, Ahaz went on trusting himself, thinking that he was going to be able to resolve his regional conflicts. And in chapter 8, God speaks to an international threat far beyond what Ahaz was thinking, that he would bring upon his people that would purify them and permanently cure them of their idol worship. Ahaz was thinking of the country right next door and just beyond that and their attacks. And God is going to speak of a far more powerful country that was going to come. He speaks to Isaiah in verse 1 of chapter 8. Then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters. Here's the message. Swift is the booty. Speedy is the prey. Now, imagine yourself in wartime and this is the message. What are you getting out of that? Long, drawn-out conflict? Is that what you're getting out of that? Or blitzkrieg? Right? It's the second. This is going to happen, and it's going to happen fast. And I will take to myself faithful witness for the testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So I approached the prophetess, his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him. Now, can you imagine adding this one? Like, how would this fit on your mantle at Christmas, right? Maher Shalal Hashbaz, right? I don't think you can find a stocking that would fit that name. Unless it's like one of those huge ones, you know. My son always wanted one of those. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Because that name records the statement. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, when he's young, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away. These kings that you're concerned about are going to fall to a far greater threat, the king of Assyria. And again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected, speaking of his own people, the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, God himself, and they rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, they're the people that they're going to for help. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel. The second time we see Emmanuel used in the Bible. And God is having Isaiah prophesy that Assyria is going to come, and in very vivid, easy to understand language, they are going to sweep across the ancient Near East and be like a flood that rises across the plains to the point where you will be swimming for your life because only your neck and your head will stand above the water. Oh, Emmanuel. Emmanuel's land is about to be overrun. But there will be a few who believe and rely upon the Lord. Look at verse 9. This is the solace. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. God is speaking to all of those invaders. You're going to have a plan. I'm going to let you move forward with your plan. But don't for one second think that you are in control of what's going on. Gird yourselves. As much as you try to protect yourselves, yet be shattered. For, at the end of verse 10, what? God is with us. Emmanuel. In the midst of catastrophe, God would preserve his people through Emmanuel. And so for those who would believe that, verse 11, for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power, instructed me not to walk in the way of the people, saying, you're not to say it's a conspiracy. You're not to follow their explanations for what's going on in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. You're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Don't follow them. Don't look to the polls for your cues, Isaiah. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread, and then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both houses of Israel, both north and south, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken, they will even be snared and caught. The instruction to those who would believe, that small, faithful few, is put your hope and confidence in the Lord. Focus on pleasing the Lord. Fear the Lord, and your comfort and your solace will be found in His sanctuary. Because who is the Lord near to? The brokenhearted, isn't He? The brokenhearted. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, saves those who are crushed in spirit. Now I want you to go back to Matthew 1, and maybe we can see it with some new eyes. When the angel came to Joseph, he came with unbelievable news to a man who was in anguish. I mean, can you imagine being Joseph in this situation? Can you imagine the sleepless nights that he endured? You would be sitting there wondering, how could I have missed this? How could this have happened? Wondering how the woman that you loved was now with child. Wondering if she ever told you the truth. Wondering what the honorable thing would be to do. When the angel came to Joseph, when it came time to give him assurance that all he was telling him was true, that in fact Mary had not been unfaithful, that in fact Mary was a part of the very plan of God, that the Holy Spirit had caused her to be with child, when the angel wanted Joseph to believe that all that he was saying to him, he brings his attention to the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 and Emmanuel. Because he could have stopped at verse 21. He could have simply said, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But Matthew realizes that what the angel is pointing to is the Emmanuel of Isaiah. What is happening is all part of God's plan, all part of His fulfillment. So if you're Joseph, and all of a sudden Emmanuel gets invoked, and this is not a name that is frequently used in the Bible, you wouldn't have to sit there and wonder which Emmanuel reference is God really referring. What is God wanting me to think? Because there's only a couple times that it's used. All the meaning from Isaiah 7 of Emmanuel as a sign to believe. All of the meaning of Isaiah 8 of Emmanuel as a comfort and a solace to God's people. All of that would have flooded into his mind in that moment when he was at this crucial crisis point of his life. That's what God wanted him to hear. This child's name would be Jesus, Yeshua, Savior. For he came to save his people from his sins, but he would also be characterized as Emmanuel. He would be God in the flesh. He would be God with us. How wonderful. What a miracle. God had chosen through this child in Joseph's life to initiate and resolve the divide between God and man. The long silence of God was over. The fullness of time had come. God has sent his son to be born of a woman and born under the law so that he might redeem those who were under the law. That we might receive adoption as sons, Paul writes in Galatians 4. The solace of Emmanuel will bring comfort to your hearts if you believe. If you believe. The name Emmanuel reminds us that in Jesus, and this little baby that grew to be a man, God drew near. That's good news. He's not a God who is far off. He's a God who is near, who is with us. He is with us in the person of Jesus. The scandal of Emmanuel will humble your heart. The sign of Emmanuel will expose your heart. The solace of Emmanuel will comfort your heart. And as we conclude our time together, our fourth feature of Emmanuel is this: the story of Emmanuel. The story of Emmanuel. Because the story of Emmanuel is God's story. All of his eternal plan of redemption and action is found in the name Emmanuel. Emmanuel is all we need to understand that God's plan to send his Son was to save mankind from his sin. God with us. That gap, that divide was going to be overcome. The story of Emmanuel is God's story. The story of Emmanuel is our story. Because if we believe, if we do what Ahaz did not, if we repent of our sins, if we place the totality of our faith and our belief in Christ, we shall be saved. For believers, God is with us, and Christ lives in us. And you know what that means? Any search that you might have in life for meaning and purpose is over. Your story is summarized in God with us. Emmanuel will not only humble and expose and comfort your heart, he will give purpose to your heart. Those who believe are now witnesses of Jesus, witnesses of our Emmanuel, witnesses of the one who came to reveal God to man as the image of the invisible God, as Paul writes in Colossians 1, as the one who came, as John said, to explain him, to explain God to man. Emmanuel gives purpose to our lives as witnesses of what God has revealed about himself to man and as witnesses of Christ as the one who came to provide redemption for man. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are witnesses of Emmanuel, the one who came to reveal God and to provide redemption, the one who was, as I read to begin our service, revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Every believer's purpose is to be a witness to God's story, to be a witness to your own story, that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is Emmanuel. The promise of Emmanuel, the promise of God with us, begins the book of Matthew, doesn't it? As we conclude, go all the way back to the last chapter. And the last verse of the last chapter of Matthew. The promise of Emmanuel, God is with us, was the promise made to Joseph and to us by extension. But look at the final words of Jesus that Matthew chose to record. As witnesses He's sending these disciples out to be witnesses to the world. What does Jesus say? Teaching them, those that would become disciples, to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, what does Jesus say? I am with you always, even to the end of the earth, the age. The promise of Emmanuel, God is with us, begins Matthew. The promise of Jesus being with us concludes the gospel. Will you be humbled this morning? Will you believe, maybe for the first time this morning? Will you find comfort this morning? And will you find your purpose in Emmanuel? Let's pray. Father, we confess that only Christ, the personification of God with us, can transform our hearts. Sometimes, Lord, we make the message and the teaching of your word so complicated, but it really is so simple. God with us. Everything in that phrase demonstrates your plan of redemption. We're grateful that we can find our purpose and our meaning in life as your witnesses, that as believers, God with us is personal. I pray that if there be any here that recognize and see their need to be humbled, that see the vast, unfathomable chasm between themselves and God, that they would humble themselves and believe in you. Turn from their self-sufficiency and place their faith and trust in you. That Christ would become their mediator. That they would believe on him and receive the comfort and the peace that you have promised all mankind, all who live and walk and believe in you. We thank you for the depth of truth that is found in one simple word. May we apply it to our lives and remind us of it even this week. In Jesus' name we pray.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.